Once again, this morning we will look at what the Bible teaches us about community. Our scripture lesson of the day comes from Ephesians chapter 4, the first 16 verses. Hear God's word. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for your blessings upon our community this day. Father, that the vision of gospel community that Paul gives us here may more and more be realized among us. Father, would you give us this unity, this growth unto maturity, that we may be all that you have called us to be in Christ Jesus, that we might walk worthy of the calling that we have received in him through the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. One of the greatest Christians of the 20th century was a German theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was executed as a Nazi prisoner on April 9, 1945 by a special order of Heinrich Himmler. Now, had the order of execution been delayed by just a few days, Bonhoeffer would have lived. He would have been liberated by the Allied forces as they were progressing towards Germany. Bonhoeffer had been taken captive by Nazi forces for his role in a plot to assassinate Hitler. Bonhoeffer had wanted to crush the serpent's head. But before the assassination plot could be carried out, he was betrayed and fell into Nazi hands. Even before that, Bonhoeffer had already been a Nazi suspect because he was really a resistor from the beginning. He was a leader in the Confessing Church movement in Germany, which stood fast against the Nazi idolatry. His slogan, which comes from his book, The Cost of Discipleship, was when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And Bonhoeffer himself lived that out. He was actually involved in a clandestine, illegal, underground seminary in Germany to train pastors for the Confessing Church. And he tells the story of that underground community in a series of papers that became known as the book Life Together, which has become something of a classic on Christian community. In that book, this is what he says about the fact of Christian community, what holds us together. He says, the fact that we are brethren only through Jesus Christ is of immeasurable significance. See, his point here is that the basis of our brotherhood is found outside of ourselves in Christ. It is in Christ that our brotherhood consists, not in anything in ourselves. Thus, Bonhoeffer says, the other person has been redeemed by Christ, delivered from sin, and called to faith and eternal life, not what a man is in himself as a Christian. His spirituality and piety constitutes the basis of our community. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. This is true not merely at the beginning, as though in the course of time something else were to be added to our community. It remains so for all the future and to all eternity. I have community with others, and I shall continue to have it only through Jesus Christ. The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede, the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and His work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. We have one another only through Christ, but through Christ we do have one another wholly and for eternity. See here, the point that Bonhoeffer is making is much like the point that Paul is making in Ephesians chapter 4, especially, you can point to verse 3 here. Know what Paul says in Ephesians 4:3. He does not say, attain to the unity of the Spirit. Rather, he says, keep or maintain the unity of the Spirit. See, what Paul is saying, what Bonhoeffer is echoing, is really the fundamental thing to understand about Christian community. It's not something that we create. It's not something that we ourselves form. It is a gift that we receive. Because we have been joined together into a community in Christ, therefore, Paul says, we are to keep the bond of peace. Or even as he says right before that in verses 1 and 2, we have been given a common calling in the gospel. Therefore, because we have this common calling, because Christ has constituted us as a brotherhood, therefore we are to live in humility and gentleness towards one another, being long-suffering towards one another, bearing with one another. See, Bonhoeffer is exactly right. The foundation of Christian community is not what we are in ourselves, but in what Christ is and what He has done for us and to us. The person and work of Christ Jesus is the vital thing that bonds us together. Bonhoeffer understood that the Christian faith was a faith that took rise in the life of community. The Christian faith is not a mere theory or idea. It must be embodied. It must be lived. It must be incarnated in a community. And indeed, this is Paul's vision standing behind Bonhoeffer. See, Paul here in Ephesians 4 describes the life of Christian community, the life of the church in several different ways. It's interesting. He, in verses 4, 5, and 6, describes the sevenfold oneness of the church. The word one is used there seven times. There's a perfect oneness that has been given to the church. And yet there's also a diversity of gifts, as he says in verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Christ gives us a diversity of gifts within the oneness of the body. And he goes on to describe the role especially of leaders within the church. He talks about apostles and prophets, and especially for us, we could say pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers who should be understood as gifts that the ascended Christ has given to the church in order to equip the saints for service, for ministry, for building up the body until, as he says in verse 13, until we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That is, until we have become a perfect man, until the church has been formed into this perfectly human one, the perfect image of Christ Himself, until we have reached the maturity of Christ Himself. And Paul says, as we mature in Christ Jesus, in verse 14, he says, we will begin to shun falsehoods and deceitful doctrines that are pandered to us in the world. Instead, as he says in verse 15, instead of falling for those lies and those cunning, deceitful doctrines, we will speak the truth to one another in love. Although actually our English translations don't really capture what he says. He actually creates a new word here. He takes the noun truth and he turns it into a verb. He doesn't say speaking the truth. He says truthing in love. See, it's as though Paul is saying our whole way of life is to be determined by truth in love. truth manifesting itself in a loving way. And not just what we speak, but our whole existence is to be shaped by the truth of the gospel. And as we are truthing one another in love, Paul says, this will be the sign that we are growing up in all things into Him who is the head of the body, that is Christ. And then he caps it off in verse 16. Through Christ, he says, as He joins and knits us together into His body, every member of the body is enabled to do its share, to do its part. According to the grace that we have been given, we are to do our share within the body, and thus, in this way, we will cause the whole body to grow and edify itself in love. Now, that is about as dense and as thick of a description of Christian community as you could possibly hope to find. The images and the words and the heavily packed phrases just pile all on top of one another in this description of the church that Paul gives. See, for Paul, if you kind of wanted to sum this up, I think this is what you could say. Paul is describing the church here as God's new humanity. As Scripture teaches elsewhere, the church is called to live as an alternative city, the New Jerusalem, dwelling, yes, among the cities of the world, but living as an alternative city within those cities. The church is called to be an alternative nation, the New Israel, an alternative empire, the kingdom of God, even, you might say, an alternative humanity, God's new creation, this one new man that God is forming. Back in the 1970s, the famous British pastor, justly famous, I would say, pastor, Anglican pastor, John Stott, published a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And that commentary was subtitled, The Christian Counterculture. And really, ever since then, that's become a very common way to describe the church. Stott's commentary there really hit a nerve. The church is a culture. Indeed, she is a culture with her own way of life, but the church is, in fact, a counterculture because the church shows forth an alternative way of being human. We are an alternative society, an alternative family. And indeed, that's what Paul is describing here, the Christian community. The church shows forth an alternative way of living. And I think that's why Paul's description of the Christian community here is so important for us to reflect on. Well, that's also why it's so important for us to reflect on the work and on the life of people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, someone who gave his whole life, who devoted his whole life to the building up of Christian community. And then you begin to see just how countercultural this vision of Christian living, of Christian community really is. Think about the virtues that Paul describes here. Really, right off the bat, he talks about humility and gentleness and long-suffering, serving one another, speaking the truth to one another in love, or really, again, truthing in love towards one another. Those are not exactly virtues that are built into the American way of life. When you think about our culture, what do we take pride in? We pride ourselves in being a nation of rugged individualists. We want to be people who make their own way, who do things in their own way. We like to think that our identity and our accomplishments are the product of our own individual choices and ingenuity and determination. And of course, Paul would not want to kill all of that. Paul certainly would be in favor of hard work. He would not want to kill personal initiative or creativity or other aspects that have made American culture what it is. But he would have us look at life in a different sort of way, in which you could call a countercultural kind of way, or even maybe a counter-American kind of way, because over and against that rugged American individualism, Paul would have us look at life through the lens of this gift of Christian fellowship, Christian community, bestowed upon us in the gospel by Christ Himself. See, this community, as Paul describes it here, is really at the very heart of the gospel. It's not like you have the gospel over here, which is a private message of salvation for individuals, and then sort of tacked onto that, pasted onto that, Christian community. No, Paul is showing us that Christian community is the very heartbeat of the gospel itself. It's right at the heart of the Christian proclamation. See, another way to come at this, you could say what Paul is describing here is the ever so close connection between the church and salvation. See, Paul starts off in this section saying, walk worthy of the calling that you have received. Down in verse 4, he makes mention of that calling again. He speaks of this calling that we have received in hope, that there's one hope into which we have been called. Now, that's a calling into hope, and it's a calling that we are to walk worthy of. Clearly, that is the calling of the gospel itself. It's not something in addition to the gospel. It just is the gospel. The gospel is the call. See, that's what Paul would have us understand here. We have been called to salvation in Christ, but to walk worthy of that calling, to live out the hope of that calling, is to live a life of community. See, we're called in hope. We're called out of the hopelessness of trying to make our own way in life. We're called into the hope of the grace of the gospel. But Christ never calls us to himself and to this hope that he gives us through his death and resurrection without also calling us into his people, his family, this new society, this new humanity that he has created. When he calls us to himself, he also calls us into a community. He makes us members of his body, and he gives us gifts for the sake of the whole body, that we might serve within the body, that we might be enabled to do our part, our share within the life of the body. See, the contrast that the Bible gives us here could not be more plain. It could not be more stark. True community and salvation are found in the church. Outside of the body of Christ, there is no ordinary possibility of community. There's no ordinary possibility of salvation. But that's not because the church is some kind of mechanical dispenser of grace, as has sometimes been thought. Rather, it's because the church just is God's new humanity. It is what Paul describes here, this new society that God is forming through the gospel. When God calls you by the gospel, he calls you into this community. See, the church is just the form or the shape that salvation takes in the present. Insofar as the church is an image of that future reality to come, we are already participating in the life of the resurrection here and now through Christ, as we've been called together to be his body. See, if we are being restored to the image of the triune God, as we've seen in previous weeks, or we could say if we are being restored to what Adam lost in the garden when he fell into sin, then salvation is inescapably communal in shape. If God is restoring what was lost, if he's restoring his image, he must be restoring a human community. Because think about it, what is sin? What do we need rescue from? Sin is anti-communal. Sin in the Bible is described as a power that alienates us from God and also alienates us from one another. What does sin do? It drives us away from God and it drives us apart from one another. Sin sort of puts up a force field between us so that we can't really connect with each other, so that we can't connect back with God. Later on in Ephesians 4, in the verses to follow, Paul goes on to describe life outside of Christ, the way the Ephesians used to live, and the old humanity. It's especially there in chapter 4, verses 17, 18, and 19. He talks about how they lived in futility. Their way of life was futile. It was vain. It was a dead end. He talks about their ignorance, their lewdness, their uncleanness, their greediness. Here and everywhere, when Paul talks about the vices of the flesh, you immediately see that they are always vices that drive people apart from one another, that misuse people rather than building up community. It's the same thing, just to give you an example of this, in Ephesians chapter 5, when he gives the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. All the fruit of the Spirit had to do with how we live in community. All the works of the flesh had to do with tearing people apart, ripping community to shreds. And that's why a lot of theologians have said, really, we have to understand sin in just this way. What is sin? Sin is the negation of community. It is the negation of loving brotherhood. Jonathan Edwards is one theologian who was particularly strong in the way he laid this out. And maybe I can best summarize the point that Edwards makes in this way. We sometimes think that sin is putting yourself in the place of God. Sin means that you try to be God. You put yourself in God's place. You know, it's the ultimate form of idolatry. And of course, that is exactly right. That's one perfectly appropriate way of understanding sin. But sin is also, you could say, trying to be the opposite of God. Not trying to be God, but trying to be the opposite of God. Think about it. God exists as an eternal community of Father, Son, and Spirit. God exists as a community of persons from all eternity to all eternity, dwelling together in perfect, loving relationships with one another. Well, what is sin? Sin is just the opposite of that. It's the inversion of that. It's undoing all of that. And that's why, that's also why we can say, as we pointed out briefly last week, theologians have also always said that hell, described in the Bible as the outer darkness, is just the end product of a life of sin. You continually exclude yourself from God and others, and finally the end product of that is hell. C.S. Lewis said in one of his books, "The characteristic of lost souls is their rejection of everything that is not themselves." See, the polar opposite of community is hell. If salvation, as described here, is the fullness of community, hell is the total absence of community. Again, Lewis makes this point so well in The Great Divorce, and I'm not saying that his doctrine of hell in The Great Divorce is totally orthodox or biblical, but he does have this right. In The Great Divorce, he describes hell as a place where lost people, the residents of hell, are constantly in search of distance that they can put between themselves and others. See, that's what hell is. You're constantly wanting to move away and exclude yourself, and of course that becomes the outer darkness. If we seek to exclude each other, we end up excluding ourselves from God. If we embrace each other, we are simultaneously drawn more closely to God. And the Bible gives us these two ways. It's either one or the other path. You're either headed towards the aloneness of the outer darkness or towards the fullness of the final feast in the kingdom of God. You are traveling one of those two paths. You are either embracing God and others, drawing them into your life and being drawn towards them, or you are being repelled from them and repelling them from yourself. See, the only way to prepare for that final feast in the kingdom of God is to live in community in the present. You could say people are damned one by one, but salvation is so true. And that's really what Paul is showing us here in Ephesians 4. The gospel creates a new way of life. It creates a new humanity, a new human family, a new human community. And there's really something else that Paul brings out, and this is not as explicit here as it is in other places in Scripture, some of which we've looked at in previous weeks. But Paul shows us something here really, really clear, I think. And here you kind of have to step back and look at the whole letter of Ephesians. The whole letter of Ephesians is about this new humanity of the church. And specifically, it is about the way that God is bringing together Jew and Gentile believers together in Christ Jesus. That's really the new thing that God is doing. That most fundamental barrier, that most hardened social wall in the ancient world, the church just rips right through it. That's what Paul said. The gospel through Christ, his death and resurrection, the gospel destroys that barrier between Jew and Gentile. So now the two have been reconciled. They've been made into this one new man. But in that light, it's very interesting to consider the prayers that Paul offers up on behalf of the Ephesians in this letter. There are two places in this letter where Paul prays on behalf of the Ephesian Christians. He does it in chapter 1 and again in chapter 3. And it's interesting. In chapter 1, he prays that they might experience the power of God, specifically the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. He prays that that power would be at work in their lives, that they would experience that resurrection power. In chapter 3, he prays that they would experience the love of God, that they would be able to comprehend the width, length, depth, and height of God's love. But if you look at both of these contexts closely, chapter 1 where he prays that they might experience God's power, and chapter 3 where he prays that they might experience God's love, in both contexts, he's praying for this to happen in the context of the community of the church. In other words, Paul's saying, this is where the power, the resurrection power of God manifests itself. This is where the incomprehensible love of God manifests itself. Now, I'm not saying that the only way that we see the divine power and love is in community, in these new relationships that are formed. That can happen in other ways too. But in Ephesians, this is the primary way that these things are put on display. See, in Ephesians, Paul prays that they would experience the power and the love of God, and Paul expects the power and the love of God to be manifested in the life of community as Jew and Gentile believers in Christ are congealed together into this new family, this new humanity that God is forming through the gospel. That's, Paul is saying, how we make the reign of God visible and present and manifested in the world. And as we do this, not only are we built up so that we grow towards maturity in Christ, that we come to the full measure of the stature of Christ, but also Paul indicates in this passage, the church grows outward. The church not only grows up into Christ, she also grows outward so that she begins to expand, so that she grows outwards into the world so that she comes to fill the whole world. See, what Paul says here, we not only learn to live together with insiders as we experience the power and the love of God in the gospel, but we also begin to reach outsiders with the power and the love of God in the gospel. The church not only grows up, she grows out. That's what it means to grow into the fullness of Christ. When Paul talks about the body of Christ in this passage, growing and maturing in history until it reaches the fullness of Christ, he means not only that we learn to live together in this community, but also that our community is continually expanding. Our community has this expansive quality about it. It's continually growing. The fullness of Christ is seen in both ways. When we live in community like this, it inevitably flows out to people outside of the church and draws them towards this new humanity, this new creation. This is something that maybe is more explicit elsewhere in Scripture, but it's certainly present here. A good example of this elsewhere in Scripture would be 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter is writing about some of these same themes about the church, and he says that the pagans will see how you live together. What good lives you live in community together, and they will come to glorify God as well. They'll see the power and love of God on display in the Christian community. Really, the best way I can think to illustrate this is from that chapter in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's that chapter, What Happened About the Statues. If you remember in the story, all these creatures in Narnia have been turned into stone. They're under the curse. They're under the spell of the wicked witch. And after Aslan has undergone his death and resurrection, he takes Susan and Lucy to the witch's house, and they see all these statues. And that's what people outside of Christ are like. They have no community, no connection. They're like statues. They see this cold, gray courtyard full of statues. There's no life there. There's no community. And what does Aslan do? There's a Pentecost of sorts. Aslan's gone through his death and resurrection. Now there's a Pentecost. He starts to breathe on those statues. And as his breath goes forth, the divine power and love flow out, and the statues are rehumanized, or they come back to life, whatever they were before. They come back to life. And as they do so, as all these creatures come back to life, they are formed, they're assembled into a community that really becomes an army that then goes forth and defeats the white witch. Now see, that Lewis is giving there in an allegory exactly what happens here. What Paul is telling us is that as we live together in this kind of community, the divine power and love flow out from us. God breathes his power and love out into the world through the body of Christ. And people are rehumanized then as they come into contact with us. They're turned from stone, statues, lifeless and cold, without any connection. They're formed into this community that becomes an army that ultimately will defeat Satan himself. See, through the preaching of the gospel, the statues come to life. Now, that's Ephesians 4. Okay, that's what Paul is talking about here. That is the message of Christian community, how it is connected with the hope of the calling that we've received through the gospel, what its end is, that we would grow up into the full stature of Christ, the extensive, expansive growth of the body of Christ into the world. What I want to do now as a way of making this intensely practical, I hope, is to talk about some barriers to this. I talked about some barriers to Christian community several weeks back, and I want to pick up on that thread now and follow it through, talk about a few more barriers to Christian community, to this kind of life together, what gets in the way of this kind of life together, and hopefully this will help you see some things that we as a community are called to do. This is so important. Marva Gaughan says this, and I think this is helpful for understanding why we need to think about these things. Marva Gaughan writes, "One main reason why people outside of Christian spirituality aren't attracted to it is because we Christians do not demonstrate a way of life different enough to warrant belief. Everyone in our culture has too much to do already, so why should anyone bother with the added burden of becoming a student of Jesus or going to church on Sunday mornings if Christians do not demonstrate that following Jesus is really a better way to live?" See, what keeps us from showing that the gospel is really a better way to live? What are some barriers to Christian community? Let me give you a few of these. And I think while these don't necessarily flow out of Ephesians 4, I think you could certainly find biblical proof of these elsewhere in Proverbs, in the Gospels, in Paul's writings, and elsewhere. Well, one barrier is we can tend to be too idealistic. See, in order to have real community together, you have to be realistic. You might say, in order to have real community, you have to be willing to suffer fools gladly. To have real community, we have to have realistic expectations about the nature of Christian community. We have to learn to live with people as they are, not as we wish they were. And you can't just sit back and say, well, you know, I would contribute to this community. I would get more involved. But it's got this wrong with it and that wrong with it. And it's flawed in this way and that way. And, well, when they fix those things, that's when I'll really throw myself into it and get involved. It's interesting. Bonhoeffer's book actually deals with this. You can imagine that those who were in an underground seminary as part of a Nazi resistance movement banded together might tend to be kind of idealistic about what they were doing and about the life of Christian community. This is what Bonhoeffer says about the problem of perfectionism, of unrealistic expectations. "One who wants more than what Christ has established does not want Christian brotherhood. He is looking for some extraordinary social experience which he has not found elsewhere. He is bringing muddled and impure desires into Christian brotherhood. Just at this point, Christian brotherhood is threatened most often at the very start by the greatest danger of all, the danger of being poisoned at its root, the danger of confusing Christian brotherhood with some wishful idea of religious fellowship, of confounding the natural desire of the devout heart for community with the spiritual reality of Christian brotherhood. In Christian brotherhood, everything depends upon its being clear right from the beginning, first, that Christian brotherhood is not an ideal, but a divine reality." So we have to understand it's a gift Christ has already given to us, not an ideal that we hope to attain to someday. And in fact, he calls it this unrealistic perfectionism about the nature of Christian community. He calls it a wish dream. And he says this is one of the major things that breaks down Christian community. The wish dream stems from the desire of a serious Christian who has what Bonhoeffer says is a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be. And he's got this very definite idea, and of course he goes forth to try to realize it. But as Bonhoeffer says, God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period in a dream world. See, Bonhoeffer argues that the sooner that an individual or community becomes disillusioned with its wish dream, the better off it will be. Bonhoeffer is saying all of us must learn to embrace the community that is, not the community that we wish there were. Bonhoeffer is saying we must not impose our dreams on the community, but rather fulfill our obligations to the community as it stands. We cannot hold ourselves aloof until the community begins to approximate our image of what it ought to be. Again, a little bit more from Bonhoeffer. He says, "Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of Christian community, as if his dream binds men together. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally the despairing accuser of himself. See, what Bonhoeffer is saying here is, you know, even if you were to take a group of Christians who are devoted to Nazi resistance, who are sacrificing everything for the sake of the gospel, still, even in those conditions, the Christian community will not measure up to all we would like it to be. And so Bonhoeffer is saying, don't let your wish dream of what the Christian community ought to be like keep you from loving the community that is, the other flawed saints that God has put around you. Another barrier to true Christian community: we tend to be too narrow or too homogenous in our relationships. We only look to have real close relationships. We only look to befriend people who are basically just like ourselves. And this is important to remember in the context of the letter to the Ephesians. Paul is calling the Ephesian church to live in the bond of peace precisely in view of the fact that radically different kinds of people are being brought together into this new humanity, the body of Christ. See, a lot of churches have a tendency to become niche churches just for a certain kind of person. But a community in which everyone is a carbon copy of everyone else is not a very rich community. I like the way Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter describes the church as a temple that God is building, a temple made out of living stones. He says we're stones, not bricks. Now, see, you know, bricks are all basically the same. Same shape, same texture, same color generally when you're building a house. There's no diversity there at all. In a community of bricks, there's just one right way to do everything. There's one right way to be. It's sort of a cookie cutter approach. People turn opinions into convictions. And where there ought to be legitimate differences and family life and methodologies and in certain decisions people make and that sort of thing, instead you have a uniformity imposed upon people. People become mirror images of one another. They're similar in background and lifestyle and everything else, and there's no legitimate diversity. But think about what Peter actually says. The church is composed of living stones. Stones are like snowflakes. No two stones are just alike. And that's okay. What Peter is saying is we can appreciate those differences. There can be a healthy diversity among us. When Bonhoeffer was in prison in those days before his execution, Bonhoeffer found himself ministering to all these others that the Nazis had rounded up and arrested. He was ministering to Russians and English and French and Italians and other Germans. All these people who, at that time in history, certainly, if not today, were really enemies with one another. And yet Bonhoeffer, through the gospel, was drawing them together into a community through the love of Christ. And that's what we're called to do as well. Another barrier to community: we can be too self-protective. We don't want to get hurt, or we don't want to get burned. And so we hold ourselves back. We play it safe. We hold ourselves aloof. We can even tend to be, and I think this can be especially be the sin of young men in our culture, we can even be sort of apathetic, detached, uninvolved, a few steps removed from really committing ourselves to anything. But when you're that way, you cannot fulfill the biblical call to love. Because love always entails involvement, and involvement always entails risk. This is how C.S. Lewis describes his kind of self-protective, apathetic lovelessness in his book, The Four Loves. He says, there is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. And Lewis is exactly right. Love always entails risk. You love, you set yourself up for hurt, but that's what we're called to do. Another barrier, sort of at the opposite end of the spectrum, you might say, we can be too sensitive towards others. You can't build community if you're constantly allowing your feelings to be hurt by petty things that always go on when groups of people get together. You can't allow your feelings to be hurt by small offenses against you. You can't be constantly putting the worst possible interpretation on the words and actions of others. Paul says about love in 1 Corinthians 13, it hopes all things, it believes all things, it believes the best about another person. See, to build community, you have to be thick-skinned and tender-hearted. Don't consume continually that there's some conspiracy against you. And people do this sometimes. You know, if a friend confronts you with a sin issue in your life, don't take offense at that. Instead, learn from it. Even if they don't confront you in a perfect kind of way with a perfect attitude, there's still probably some truth in what they say to you. If you're feeling left out, don't assume there's some conspiracy to leave you out of the community or out of social events. Instead, plan something. Get those people that you're feeling left out by, get them together. Do something. Become a community builder yourself. You know, if you think you've been excluded, well, work hard to include others. So you don't just sit around and feel sorry for yourself. Self-pity does not construct community. Another barrier to Christian community, we're too busy for it. And this is a hard one to bring up because it's applicable probably to all of us. And there's so many things we feel called to do. And I don't want this to just be another guilt trip, you know, that's being laid upon you. So many of the things we feel called to do are things that are perfectly good. They're legitimate. They're things that we need to do. But I just want to caution you, I want to urge you to make sure that you leave time for people, for maintaining old relationships and for building new relationships. We need to leave room, at least around the edges of life, for emergency situations, crisis situations that may happen with people in the community. We need to always be willing to sacrifice our personal goals and agendas for the sake of the common good. Another problem, we all too easily settle for substitutes in place of the real thing, substitutes for real Christian community. You could sort of call this the Splenda version of Christian community. I think technology and marketing play into this. Marketing has a way of cheapening moral language that's needed to make relationships work. Christine Pohl, who's written a great book on hospitality, which would be another thing we could talk about. I'm not going to talk about that this morning, but Christine Pohl has made this point. And the example she gives are really kind of funny if you think about it. You know, she says we use the name Depends for adult diapers, and we use the name Pledge for furniture polish. And if we're not careful about it, that cannot but help change what we think that it means to be dependable or to keep our pledges to one another. See, because of marketing in our culture, we've got this problem. We use ultimate language, the highest language possible, to describe the most trivial consumer products. Just look at the way we use the word love. You know, we've so cheapened that word. We use the same verb, love, for God and for our spouses that we use for a comfortable new pair of socks. I'm not saying that we can change the English vocabulary, but what I am saying is we need to be aware of these things and how they can affect us. We also need to be aware of what technology does to us. Technology can lead to superficial relationships. Now, I'm not saying here there's anything wrong with email or cell phones. Those are great ways to stay in contact with one another. But what technology really allows us to do is not so much form relationships with people. What technology allows us to do is transfer information faster. But by itself, technology does not enhance our community. And I'll even say, emails and phone conversations will never substitute for the kind of face-to-face conversation and face-to-face life together that we're called to have. And I understand there are some situations where that's the only kind of communication possible. God will take care of those situations. But we should never use those things as a substitute for the physical encounter with one another. We need to share space. We need to share meals together. We need to share contact with one another to really have community with ordinary situations. You need these things. We cannot try to sustain community on technology alone. If we do, our relationships will thin out more often than not. We're physical beings. We need to remember that. We can't just have virtual relationships with one another. Another barrier to building strong community, not getting the right balance between leadership and followership in the church. See, communities tend to slide to either an authoritarianism or towards egalitarianism. If you slide towards authoritarianism, people tend to be over-shepherded. There's too much shepherding going on, in a sense, you could say. The leaders are making all decisions for the whole body unilaterally without consulting the people or giving them a share in that in any way at all. The leadership tends to become a very tightly closed circle. The leaders tend to micromanage everything. They tend to micromanage the lives of the people under their care. And of course, the result is predictable. The result is a kind of immaturity. The body as a whole is not equipped to do the work of the ministry, as Paul says is the goal here in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says here in Ephesians 4, the goal of pastors and teachers, leaders and shepherds in the church is not to smother the people. It's to equip the people to go out and do the work of the body of Christ in the world. But we don't want to slide to the opposite direction either. In an egalitarian context, there's a total vacuum of leadership. See, there's no real shepherding that goes on because everyone's a sheep after all. You don't have any shepherds. There's no real direction. There's no real accountability. No one feels an obligation to take initiative or take responsibility for the state of things, and thus community withers. So you need to have good, strong, servant-oriented leadership in the church in order for community in this way to work. Because if you look at Scripture, you know, for example, Paul, his pastoral ministry and the letters he writes, most of good leadership is simply managing relationships. It's being a peacemaker. It's Paul being a peacemaker between Jews and Gentiles in his letters. It's setting an example of service. It's training up new leaders, like Paul trained Timothy, and as Paul set an example before the people. That's what it takes to have good community. You've got to have the right kind of followers, the right kind of leaders, and people who are willing to follow. See, where these take their proper role. Another barrier to strong community is misunderstanding the relationship between the church and the family. Does the church exist to serve the family, or vice versa? Or is that even the right question to ask? See, it is possible for churches to become too family-centered. And you heard that right. It's possible to be too family-centered. It's possible for a church to become so family-centered that it excludes or marginalizes people who are not part of an ordinary family structure. It's possible to be too family-focused, to be too turned in upon ourselves. What the church really needs to do is train families to be missional. See, marriage is not, in Scripture, marriage is not just about personal fulfillment. It's about sacrificial service. Husbands and wives should not only have community with one another, and of course that's a very special kind of community, but they should also use their marriage as a way of building up the kingdom as a whole. So, for example, the home becomes not only a haven for themselves, for their own family, but it also becomes a kind of center of community development. They use the community they have to build community among the rest of the body. Married couples should have children, again, not just for our own sake or for their own sake, but as a way of building the kingdom. We raise them up in order to send them out, that they might go build community and build the kingdom in the world. We have children and raise them up as a means to expanding the kingdom community. Psalm 127 says that children are arrows, which means they're not just to be kept in the quiver, they're to be shot. They're to be fired out into the world so they can go forth and do what God has called them to do, the work God has given them to do, building up the community of the kingdom. And so we should be raising our kids. We should aim at raising our kids to have a missional consciousness, a mission that goes beyond merely upholding a family legacy or a family name. We should be training our children that even the family has to seek first the kingdom of God. And yet at the same time, we need to recognize the importance of the family as a God-ordained institution to which God has made promises and given responsibilities. Parents can never abdicate to the church. The church should serve families by strengthening them and discipling them, enabling each member of the family to do his or her part within that family structure. One last barrier to community. We can be too self-focused. Now, there's a kind of preoccupation with the self that can be made to look and feel very pious. You can put a lot of emphasis on my daily quiet time with God, my Bible reading. You can put a lot of emphasis on introspection, how am I doing spiritually, or even what is my spiritual gift? And you become very self-focused, very self-analytical. And I would say those are not bad questions in themselves. They can be good questions to ask, but they have to be kept in their proper place. Take one example, and this, I think, fits right in with Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 makes it clear that gifts that God gives to us as individuals, he is really giving to the whole body. Gifts that he gives to us as individuals are really given to the whole body, whether it's a gift of, spiritual gift of teaching or mercy or generosity or leadership. It's not a gift given to you. It's a gift, yes, that you are to exercise, but it is a gift. The gift itself belongs to the community as a whole, and you are to exercise that gift on behalf of the whole community for the building up of the body. See, if God wants the community to have the gift of mercy or the gift of teaching or the gift of leadership and administration, he'll give those gifts to particular individuals. But what he's done is given that gift to the whole body through that particular individual. And that's the key thing to understand. Spiritual gifts are not there for your own personal benefit. They're there for the gift of the whole body. He says in verse 7, to each one of us grace was given. He's talking here about special gifts that we've been given. But he goes on at the end of this passage, he says that every part, every member of the body is to do its share. Whatever gift God has given to you is that you might do your share in building up the body. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us with these things. Father, would you pray that you would make us the kind of community that is envisioned here in Ephesians 4. That we would be a community in which the grace that we have been given is exercised on behalf of the whole, that each would do his or her part in building up and edifying and strengthening and maturing the whole community, that we might grow up to be a perfect man, that we might grow up into the full stature of the fullness of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.